So, this amazing first section of the letter of the Ephesians. Paul is writing to what he describes as God's holy people, verse 1, we looked at that last week. They've got a geographical location, which is they are in Ephesus, or a collection of churches around that area. So they're geographically in Ephesus, but they have a spiritual location too, that they are in Christ. That's where they're spiritually located. That's who they are as God's holy people. They are in Christ. Either in Christ or in Him. It's 9 times in these first 14 verses. So it's obviously a key thing about their connection with Christ, their identification with Christ, their complete sort of plunging in and throwing themselves in with His character, but also His destiny and so forth. You know what it's like when a child's had a new experience, like a grandchild recently was explaining to me about having watched the film The Borrowers, and that stream of kind of descriptions describing about how one of the characters had, I think, shot another character and his moustache had fallen off, or something, and it just came out, it just tumbled out, this whole story. Or some other exciting experience, like Coach Jordan has come to Mayflower, and it's very exciting, that first time that you experience that, all that kind of in this hall here, running around. And you're so excited as a child that you can't hardly get the words out, because it's such an exciting story. And sometimes as adults, we do that. Paul is a bit like that in this first section, particularly first 14 verses, where he is so excited. There's this stream of praise. It's a bit like a train rushing through the stations where you just kind of are able to read the names. And then in the bit that we get to, you read some names off on the way, but you also get a little bit of an idea of where the train's heading to. He's already told us that we've got all spiritual blessings. See that at the end of verse 3? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is a fullness, a completeness, a sufficiency about what we have in Christ. So he's already told us that. And so you might expect, and he does, to explain, well, what does he mean by every spiritual blessing in Christ? What are some of the spiritual blessings that we have because we're in Christ as well as in Ephesus? And Mark took us through some of them last week, but he carries on in this stream of praise flying through the stations. So chosen in love to be set apart, verse 4. Adopted into his family through Jesus Christ, a free gift because he loves his son. It's a wonderful phrase, end of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And because he loves his son, he loves us too. And today we continue with a couple more signposts, but also, as I said, a bit of a destination too. So the signposts first on the way, the station names, if you like, as we fly through on this stream of praise. I'm getting trains and streams and all those things muddled up, but you got the general idea. He's overflowing with praise and it's rushing through. First of all, redemption and forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness. He continues this outpouring of praise and talks to us about the benefits of being in Christ and starts with, in this section, verse 7, we have redemption in him, in Christ. We have redemption through his blood. Just in case you're not familiar with it, redemption, the word redemption, it's the idea of buying back, of repurchasing. It used to be kind of easy to illustrate in this country in that you'd have pawn shops. Are there actually any pawn shops even existing anymore? I know in Parks and Recreations on Amazon Prime there's a pawn shop because there's a main character from a pawn shop there, but I don't know whether they even exist. There used to be one in Croydon near where I lived. It was always very exciting to go and look in the window of this pawn shop and see all the variety of stuff there was. But pawn shops was where you could take something, you know, a valued ring or a watch or something, you know, an alarm clock or something, and get a bit of money for it. And if you could afford it, you could go back and buy it back if they hadn't sold it in the meantime. That was the sort of general idea. And redemption is the idea of paying the price to buy something back. Also, in biblical days, it got used for the payment of a ransom price or the payment of the price needed to release a slave. So pretty familiar idea to the readers then. But the shocking connection is this. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, of course, we're kind of familiar with joining these things up and thinking, oh yeah, Jesus died to save us and so forth. But this is a shocking idea that the redemption price, the ransom price for redeeming this people, God's holy people, the redemption price was the blood of his son, who he loves. We've already been told that he loves his son, and yet his son paid with the price of his blood. And it wasn't a kind of a pinprick and a little bit of blood, kind of ceremonially daubed somewhere or something like that. It wasn't something of a kind of symbolic language that just talked about a sacrificial life or something. No, the redemption price, the ransom price, was actually the violent death of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the real, actual death of Jesus, paying in that moment of death as he receives the wrath of God, paying a price. That was the cost. That was the ransom cost. Jesus really died. He dies in agony. His lifeblood is poured out. And as he does that, this extraordinary exchange goes on. This transaction goes on where a ransom price is paid, a redemption price is paid. The blood is not just talking about death and the mess of death. It's talking about the payment of a price, and it has a cleansing effect. And this perfectly ordered and obedient life of Jesus is given up in payment of the price that sets us free. And you might think, well, do we actually need redeeming? Don't we just need slightly improving? And the message of the Bible is, no, there's something so profound, so fundamentally wrong with us that we need the payment of this costly price. We don't just need a bit of improving. We don't just need a bit of a nudge, a bit of advice. We actually need the death of Jesus to pay the price to redeem us, because we are so enslaved by sin in that we can't stop doing it. And we're so bound up with the consequences of sin in that God will judge us for what our hearts have followed. And so we need to be set free, free from the control of sin and free from the penalty of sin. So, redemption and then forgiveness of sin. Carrying on in verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's kind of an explanation of the redemption in a way, but it brings in a slightly different idea. Redemption is about freedom, and in a sense is about a sort of change in status, whereas forgiveness is about a restoring of relationship. Forgiveness means pardon, that the release from the debt of sin has happened, and so we can be reconciled to God. That broken relationship has been mended, and we can be brought near to God. As Jesus pays the penalty, he's paying off the debt, but it means that the obstacle, the barrier, the debt, that was stopping us being friends with God is removed. It brings us near to God. It shows God loves us. It means God can forgive our sins. And then the third thing about this, the redemption, the forgiveness, is that it's connected to God's lavish grace. You'll see as we've read through this last week and then the section this week, that there's a thread running through, which is the praise of his glory, but there's also a thread running through, which is connected with his grace. Why did all this happen? Verse 7, redemption, forgiveness of sins. Why did all this happen? It's in accordance, the end of verse 7, with the riches of God's grace. Why was such a high cost paid. It's because of the generosity, the extravagant generosity, the extravagant riches of his grace. That idea that we were looking at in John's gospel a little while ago about grace upon grace. There's a plentifulness. There's a superfluity. There's loads of it. Loads of grace. It's luxurious. It's plentiful. It's boundless. You see, there was no obligation on the part of God. God had to do this because he was really a bit lonely and wanted some friends. There was no need for God to do this. No one was obliging God to do this. No one was kind of knocking on God's door and saying, oh, by the way, please could you do this? There was no incentive, in a sense, for God. There was no carrot, there was no stick, there was no one lobbying for us apart from God himself. He chose to love us. What prompted this amazing act of redemption and forgiveness? It was simply and only, but beautifully, the grace of God, the gift of God. The source of it is nowhere else apart from in God deciding he wants to love. Something about the heart of God that loves to show mercy and loved to show mercy to us. And the wonderful thing is that he shows grace and he gives a gift, but he does it in the way it's described here. He does it in a way that completely, perfectly preserves his own character of holiness and justice. You see, it's really helpful that you get redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins put together so that we understand that it's not just that God overlooks sin. It's that God actually deals with sin in a way that preserves his just character, because there's this payment of a price. So justice is satisfied, justice is done, the debt is really paid. It's not just overlooked. And why is that important? It's important because if there was any other way, then God really wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be the God that he's described as being holy and perfect and unchangeable. But worse than that, in terms of our actual experience, we could have no certainty that God couldn't just as easily change his mind back again. Because if you think God just on a whim says, okay, I'll forgive you, how do you know that tomorrow he's not going to say on a whim, well, I won't forgive you. You've annoyed me today. But because the way that God shows his grace is in justly justifying us through this payment of a price, the redemption through his blood, then we can be sure. And when we look at a passage like this, there's no like big application, go and do this. When we look at this verse 7, we're supposed to just stand back and enjoy it. To appreciate, to value what we have in Christ. Sometimes we don't value it because we think in some ways we deserve it. Sometimes we don't value it because we forget what the cost really was. It kind of rolls off the tongue. Oh yeah, you know, any child who's been brought up in a Christian home is likely to be able to say, you know, what did Jesus do? Well, he died to save our sins. And that's great that they can recite that. But it doesn't always get to the depth of that. That here's the God-man, Jesus Christ, actually paying a really unbelievably, phenomenally costly price in order to set us free, personally gifted by God. And we sometimes undervalue that because our hearts trick us into thinking, well, we're not too bad. We actually ourselves, even if we've been Christians a while, we think perhaps we just only just needed a bit of improvement and a bit of a nudge. And actually, this shocking connection of redemption and blood is supposed to impress on us both the love and grace of God, but at the same time, the seriousness of our predicament. Because it actually took the blood of Jesus, God's perfect, holy, obedient Son. It actually took his blood shed on the cross to save us. And so when you put those things together, you think, sin must be really serious and significant if it actually took the blood of Jesus. You know, my sin would be pretty bad if it took the blood of anybody to deal with it. But if it took the blood of God's holy Son to pay the price, then sin must be serious. But at the same time, God must love me a lot. You see, if we'd have deserved it, then we could have earned our salvation. We could have deserved our relationship with God. And there wouldn't be any point about Paul talking about grace, because it would just be saying, well, you've been forgiven through his blood because you really are pretty decent people. And then that would be about merit. But he says it's in accordance with his grace, because it's not about grace. And it was a big act, phenomenal act. You know, if you're kind of with somebody and you're kind of messing around with your wedding ring or something, and you drop it, it's better drop it down there and never find it again. I drop my wedding ring as I'm chatting with you, and you stoop down and pick it up for me. I know you can't do that now, it's COVID, you can't touch anything I've touched and you can't get near me, but just assume we're in normal times again. And we're chatting, and I drop my wedding ring, you pick it up and give it back to me. And I say, thanks, cheers. That's a nice little act of kindness, isn't it? But suppose that for whatever reason, I'm swimming, and my hand gets smaller like it does in the cold, and my wedding ring falls off, and you, as the friend, say, that's okay, I'm going to dive down very deep and find it. And as you dive down there, it's actually shark-infested waters, and there's sharks everywhere attacking you, and you're fighting them off, and you're diving deeper and deeper and deeper, and you finally grab hold of this ring, and sort of breathless, you come out of the water clutching this ring. You don't just say, well, that was a nice little act of kindness, do you? You say, wow, you must be a good friend. And what Paul is trying to get over to us is, this is not just a simple act of kindness by Jesus. This whole transaction that goes on is in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Not just God's grace, but the riches of God's grace. And that's why Paul is getting so carried away in awe. He kind of loses control of his words in a way, or at least the grammar and the kind of structure. He just keeps going. Well, he doesn't lose the structure, but he kind of loses some of the stop-start. And we are supposed to enjoy grace. You know, if someone does a great act of kindness for us, and a little act of kindness is nice, but some massive sacrificial act of kindness, we enjoy the moment, we appreciate it, and we're supposed to stand back this evening and really appreciate Christ and his grace to us. Second point, God's ultimate purpose revealed. So we've had redemption, forgiveness, because of God's grace, and then Paul takes us into something more, which is the ultimate purpose of God in this, which he will talk about, and it will join up with some of the other themes that we're going to look at as we get into the book of Ephesians, and connects a little bit with what we were looking at this morning. But as we go on into verse 8, that he lavished on us, and then probably a new sentence, there's some discussion about whether with or wisdom links with the lavish, but let's just assume it goes as it says it in the New International Version. With all wisdom and understanding, halfway through verse 8, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So we see there is a mystery that's been made known. The great mind of God has this plan. You see that the way Paul describes it. He says, he did all this lavishing of his grace on us with all wisdom and understanding. And you think, well, why does he say that? How does that kind of qualify? How does that sort of help us understanding? You know, he did it. What does he mean he did it with wisdom and understanding? He means there's something profound in the character of God going on here. And what happens with Jesus is a demonstration of the depths of God's wisdom, his knowledge, his plan being revealed. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So what he's saying is, Jesus dying on the cross was this great demonstration of the wisdom and understanding of God. And in Jesus dying and all the explanation around it, what God is doing is revealing not just his wisdom and understanding, but he's actually going to let us in on his plan. He's letting us in on his thoughts, what he's decided, what he's delighted to do. It says in accordance with his good pleasure, he delighted to show grace. He lets us in on his plan, and more than just letting us in on the plan about Jesus, he lets us in on where this plan is heading. The plan, though, is always going to be centered in Christ, centered in Christ leading up to Christ, centered in Christ as we look back on Christ, centered in Christ as we project into the future. It's all about being in Christ. It's all purposed and centered in Christ. See that at the end of verse 9, purposed in Christ. And it's a truly outstanding thing, really, that it's like this. God lets us in to his plans. He doesn't just include us as part of the plan, but we don't know we're part of the plan. That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? To be part of the plan of God to save people. But it's more than that. He lets us in on the plan. He explains the plan to us. He reveals what's going on. When it says mystery, the mystery of his will, in this case, it's not talking about a puzzle, the puzzle of his will or something like that, or the confusing set of facts to do with his will. What he means, what Paul means when he uses this, is to say, here is something that was concealed, but it's now revealed. Was concealed, and it's now revealed. Now, just leaving aside the issue of gossip and kind of false spreading of information, just leaving that to one side, accepting that sometimes is a problem. In general, if someone takes us into their confidence, it's a sign of trust and deep relationship, isn't it? If someone takes us into their confidence, if they tell us something they haven't told anybody else, if they reveal something to us, it means that they trust us, that they want to be in relationship with us. And what Paul is saying is that God is taking us into his confidence. And actually not on a trivial matter, if there even is such a thing with God, but on the massive plans that he's got, the big plan. It's like he's unrolling the big diagrams of where it's all going. He takes us into his confidence. So where is this plan heading that he's explaining to us? Verse 10 helps us understand, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul says, okay, the big plan, it includes redemption and forgiveness because God's really gracious. But where's this plan going? What was the idea of it? It wasn't just that we'd be forgiven and brought back. It was heading somewhere, which was that everything would be united, completed, fulfilled, satisfied in Christ. And the way Paul uses the words here, when the times reach their fulfillment, and I think what he's kind of marking is that there is a sense in which it's already true. You can see that in verse 22 that of chapter 1, where he says, God placed all things under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So there is an inevitability about what's happening, because already now Christ is appointed as head over everything. But there's also a not yet completed thing, not yet fulfilled thing going on. When the times reach their fulfillment, Paul says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's a bit like in Hebrews, where the writer's quoting a psalm, and he's saying Christ is the perfect man, completely in charge, everything under his feet. But he says we don't see everything like that yet. So although it is so that God is in authority, we don't see that. It's not completed. It's not all fulfilled. And we're waiting for that to be completely fulfilled, verse 10, to be fulfilled when everything will be visibly in unity, things in heaven and things on earth under Christ. And that really includes every category, but I suppose just trying to think, you know, what does that mean exactly? Well, one thing is that all Christians will be united under Christ. This is going to be important for Paul because he's going to talk about differences between Jews and Gentiles, a bit like we were thinking about this morning. And he's going to think about them being reconciled, united in Christ. So Christians will be united, one church, one body, under one head, Jesus. So all Christians are being united. It's being fulfilled now that Christians are united under Christ, but it will be fulfilled that all Christians, the whole church, as we were looking at this morning from the book of Revelation, tribes, tongues, nations, all united under Christ and together under Christ. So that's part of the fulfillment. Christians are united. But also, Paul stretches it out even further and says to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And so he means more than just Christians being united under Christ. He means the whole of the created order being seen to be, declared to be, known to be under the authority of Christ. That's everyone. All humans, all of creation, all spiritual beings, all under the rule of Christ, nothing ultimately standing against him. People might swear at him, swear about him. People might defy him now. The devil and his demons have all kinds of schemes and plans, but all will be united under Christ, under the authority of Christ. But it's such a rich idea. It's more than just unity, and it's more than just being under. It's the idea of everything being summed up and completed, everything kind of being pulled together, all the threads being pulled together. So it is to do with unity, in the way that we understand the word unity, but it's bigger than that. It's the idea of just all the threads all coming together, everything being fulfilled, everything being summed up is another way the word gets translated. Everything is summed up in Christ. Everything's brought together. You know, it's a bit like in a drama that you're watching, and particularly those kind of six-part crime dramas where there's loads of threads going on in the story, and you can't see quite where they're all going. And different stories which seem completely disconnected, they often all get kind of gathered together, and the whole thing gathers pace as you get towards the end of episode 6, and all the different threads of people you thought were disconnected are all connected with this criminal in some way, and it all kind of comes together. And that's the idea here, that it's all united, the story is united, as well as the people being united. All the threads are brought together in Jesus. That's true, really, when Jesus comes for the first time, but that's ultimately and completely fulfilled to be true when Jesus comes again. And it's a great idea, isn't it? The idea of unity is really important, and Paul's going to develop that we're all one under Christ and in Christ. That's really important in terms of our own fellowship and the big things we're looking at on Sunday mornings at the moment to do with, particularly in the church. Not only are we united as human beings, but we're united as Christians. We're all in Christ together. We're all really in it together. So it's great for that, but it's also great to think, okay, where's everything heading? What's the destination of this journey? It's for everything to be all summed up, all completed in Christ. Everything we ever wanted, everything you ever needed, Everything that will make sense of this cruel world to be completely satisfied, not just in the moment, that kind of fleeting moment of satisfaction that is quickly gone and our appetites are built up again. Everything good in this life finds fulfillment and completion in Christ. Everything bad that mars, that spoils, comes under the authority of Christ and is banished by Christ. Everything gets summed up. Everything gets completed. And that's God's big plan. And the great thing is, he says, I'll let you in on my plan. I will freely forgive you. I will pardon your sins because of Christ. I will pay the debt. It's a costly payment. It's the payment of the Son that I love. And I'm doing that because it's part of me expressing my love and fulfilling my plan, which is for everything to be under Christ. And so as we stand back and enjoy grace and think, this is so good that God loves me so much and for all that he's done for me, we actually stand back and say, this is such a plan that everything's going to be summed up. Everything that's good is fulfilled in Christ, is completed in Christ. Everything that's bad will be banished by Christ. It's all going to be sorted out under the authority of Christ when he is finally declared, proclaimed king, and every knee will bow and every thought will be judged. And so if you want to enjoy grace and if you want to be part of the plan, it's really simple. You just need to be in Christ. You need to be in the Son who the Father loves. And if you're in Christ, meaning you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have asked for forgiveness of your sins because of Christ, you have pledged your allegiance to Christ and said, I want you to be in charge of my life. That's what it is to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you are in the Son whom he loves, and you are loved by God and can enjoy grace and can enjoy being part of God's plan.